2 Kings 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 15. Listen, this is God's word. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was a woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field, from the day that she left the land until now." Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I wonder how many of you follow British politics. These past few years, it's been consumed with Brexit. There's been a lot of discussion on hard Brexit, soft Brexit, the Irish backstop, a second referendum, trade deals, elections. We're now on our third prime minister. It's really a mess. And this has been going on since the referendum when the UK voted to leave the EU back in June of 2016. The deadline is finally coming near, but there is a good chance that it will be delayed again even further. And it's led to a number of funny memes on the internet as the wait continues for the UK to leave the EU. One is based on Back to the Future, where Doc says to Marty McFly, "Marty, I've just got back from 2044, and they are still talking about Brexit." And then another for those who are into Star Trek. The year is 2259. The Earth is a member of the United Federation of Planets, minus the UK, which is still trying to leave the EU. Well, in our studies of Elijah and Elisha, there has been a long wait. The nation of Israel is in a mess. It's under God's judgment. It's being continually attacked by the nation of Syria. But these small judgments are only a warning for a much bigger judgment that is to take place. And today we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that bigger judgment. So let's consider God is judging the world, but give thanks for the tears of Christ, for in him we are secure. So firstly, deathbed conversions are possible, but today is the day of salvation. Let's look at the second passage first. Let's look at verses 7 to 15. The king of Syria is unwell, and he's wondering, will he recover from his illness? And what's interesting is that he wants to know what Elisha has to say. And this account of a king asking if he'll get better sounds familiar. Remember King Ahaziah, the first son of Ahab. He fell through his window. He was left seriously unwell. He also wanted to know if he would survive. But who did he consult? Not Yahweh, the God of Israel. Instead, he sought Baal. And because Ahaziah sought this false god, Elisha cursed him, and he soon died. But we see here the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, rather than turn to local gods, he turns to the God of Israel. He trusts Elisha's God, because only Elisha's God is powerful. And remember how he had seen Elisha's God at work. He had seen God heal Naaman from leprosy, his military commander. He saw how his whole army had been taken captive, but they were mercifully let go. And last week we considered the siege of Samaria and how the Syrian army was frightened by this audible noise. Well, Ben-Hadad must have realized that neither the Egyptians or the Hittites had come to Israel's aid, and that noise came from God. Reichen, in his commentary, believes that Ben-Hadad had come to faith in God, in the God of Israel. He recognized that Elisha is a prophet of God, and so by seeking him, he is appealing to Elisha, like a son appeals to his father. Notice how he calls himself a son of Elisha. This does not appear to be a proud king, but a man who has now been humbled, a man who recognizes the worth of Elisha and his God. He comes bearing gifts, 40 camel loads of the best that Damascus has to offer. You don't give generous gifts to those you don't respect. Reichen said, evidently God made this evil king good. Ben-Hadad was the kind of man who had not come to faith without a struggle. And for a long time he wrestled with God, resisting his sovereignty. He was so bound and determined to rule his own life that he would not allow God to be king. But in the end, he gave up the struggle and he let God be God. Well, deathbed conversions are not unheard of. When someone is ill and dying, they may recognize their humility and so cry out to God for help. And even at this last minute, there is hope. Even for an evil king, there is still opportunity to turn and repent. So do not lose hope for those who have not repented. Even at this last minute, they may turn to God. But although a deathbed conversion is possible, as Reichen says, it would be foolish to count on one. There are those who die suddenly, and there are others who grow confused in their old age. Neither have time to consider their eternity. Now, yesterday, I was to pick up my dry cleaning in the afternoon, but I never considered what time the dry cleaners closed at. And I happened to look it up on the internet, and I realized that they had just closed. And in that shop was my suit that I needed to preach in this evening. Well, I called up, and after a while, they answered. And they told me that the shop was indeed closed. But if I could get there in 10 minutes, I can get my suit. Well, as you can see, I got my suit as a result of their kindness. But it was foolishness to put it off to last minute and risk not getting it at all. Well, even more so with your salvation. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And that goes for any here who are delaying putting their trust in Christ. Do not delay. Instead, recognize your guilt and shame, and as a sinner that you are, that it's only through Christ that you can have salvation. Well, Ben-Hadad has given a good prognosis. The king will recover from disease. But Elisha tells Hazael, the king's servant, that although the king would recover, the king will die. Meaning it would not be the disease that would kill him. Something, or rather someone else, will kill him. So secondly, let's consider God fulfills his prophecies. So have confidence in his eternal plan. Well, as I said in the introduction, we see a fulfillment of a prophecy of judgment. Did you recognize the name Hazael? Back in 1 Kings 19, this is in your outline, the Lord spoke to Elijah saying, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, Elijah was to anoint these three instruments of judgment to scourge on faithful Israel: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. He did claim Elisha for Yahweh's service, but we hear nothing of Hazael and Jehu. Whatever we make of this, it appears the writer intends us to see Elisha now setting apart Hazael as Yahweh's instrument to bring judgment on Israel. And so in chapters 2 to 7, Elisha served primarily as a minister of the grace of God. But in these later chapters, 8 to 10, he will appear as a minister of the judgment of God. Israel is sinning away her day of grace. Here comes Hazael onto the stage. Elisha prophesies that Hazael would become the king of Syria. And notice Hazael's response. He doubts Elisha. He says, "Am I a dog that I would do such a thing?" He knows this is a terrible thing to do. And yet he would fulfill the prophecy himself. Hazael assassinates the king in his sleep, takes the throne for himself. And interestingly, archaeology also records this moment. There's been an inscription of Hazael has been found. And on that inscription, it says Hazael is being the son of nobody, meaning he was not the rightful heir to the throne. But that did not stop him from taking it. Now, this passage causes some difficulty for some. Some blame Elisha for the king's death, for tempting Hazael to the sin. Reichen helpfully says, God is not the author of evil, although he does permit it. When we study Hazael, we see there is more than meets the eye. For although Hazael claims he would never do such a thing when he says, "Am I a dog?" we do read of this strange stare down. Elisha stares down Hazael. Hazael is the one who breaks his gaze, for he is ashamed. What's he ashamed of? Could he tell that the prophet was able to see right through him? That the prophet knew of his evil desires for the throne? Reichen writes, God not only rules his own people, he rules all peoples. Thus even the most evil king rule by God's permission, and on occasion they become the instruments of judgment. Nevertheless, God is not responsible for the evils they commit. God's sovereignty is no excuse for man's iniquity. Thus, a sinner can never say, God made me do it. And so we have this Macbeth moment, just like how Macbeth was told by the witches that he would be king, which led to him killing King Duncan. Hazael kills Ben-Hadad by suffocating him the next day. But he was not the only one who would be prophesied to be king. King David. He also knew that he would be the next king, that he would succeed Saul. And yet he refused to kill Saul, and he had many opportunities. He knew that it was the Lord's will for him to be king. But killing Saul would not be the Lord's way. No, Hazael, he coveted the throne for himself. He murdered Ben-Hadad. He may have fulfilled prophecy, but he bears the responsibility for it. But not only is Hazael a fulfillment of prophecy, in the next chapter we read of Elisha anointing Jehu. Jehu was the other name in Elijah's prophecy. Jehu would be the one who would put to death the remainder of Ahab's family, his son Jehoram and his wife Jezebel. The next chapter is particularly gruesome as it describes their horrible deaths. Jehu is interesting. He is the only king of Israel who is anointed by God. He was used by God to bring judgment upon God's enemies. Well, Jehu fulfilled the prophecy and showed that he is the anointed bringer of judgment. But he also points forward to when another king would come in judgment. He was prophesied about in much more detail than Jehu. And this is Christ, who came to bring salvation the first time by defeating the devil, by defeating sin and death on the cross. And he will come again to bring that judgment to completion against all who stand against God. I'm not sure if any of you watched the Democratic debate this past week. I watched a little bit of it, but it's the usual making of big promises, having big plans that will sort out all of our problems. Each candidate puts themselves out to be the next savior of America. And yet we all know their plans will come up short. None of them are able to do what they say they will do. But here in our passage, we see the perfect plan of God, and it's fulfilled completely. Doesn't this give us confidence in God's plan? He is in control. He is sovereign over everything, including over these kings. And he will see it to completion for our good and for his glory. Well, thirdly, let's give thanks for the tears of the one who can rescue you. We read of Elisha breaking down in tears. He's aware of the suffering, the sorrow that Hazael would bring God's people. That speaks of Elisha's loving heart. He feels pity, he feels compassion on the nation of Israel. Although he recognized that Hazael is to be used by God to judge his people, he is extremely sorrowful. And Elisha's tears are a challenge for you. Do you have sorrow when you think of family members and friends going to a lost eternity because they have not trusted in Christ? Or are you ambivalent to that reality? Does it concern you and give you a greater desire to tell them of their need of a rescue from sin? God expresses his sorrow. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" If God is sorrowful and calls on sinners to turn, how much more should you, having received the grace of God? Well, not only does Elisha cry for Israel, we read of Jesus crying as he entered Jerusalem. Luke 19 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" And in Matthew, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem, meant to be the holy city, the city of peace, but it would be forsaken. Now it is a secular city, evident in how its temple had been turned into a marketplace, a den of robbers. The city had rejected the prophets and would reject the ultimate prophet, God himself, Jesus Christ. And so the city, seen as indestructible, would be judged and destroyed by the Romans with much loss of life. How often do we find ourselves crying, especially at the death of a loved one, because we're helpless? We can do nothing. All our response can be is sadness and pity. While Elisha cried knowing he could do nothing, Jesus cries knowing he provides a rescue. But it's a rescue that they reject, preferring their temple building, their empty ritual. And so he brings that rescue instead to those who would accept it, to the outcast, to the foreigner, to you, if you see him as your Savior. Well, then fourthly, notice God is judging the world around you with famine. Let's go back to verse 1, beginning of the chapter. Here we return to an event that happened in chapter 4. The Shunammite woman was the one who provided hospitality for Elisha. And because of her kindness to Elisha, Elisha recognized that she did not have a son and so prayed that God would provide her a son. And God did bless her with a son, but he died. Elisha prayed, and the Lord raised her son back to life. Well, we see that Elisha continues to minister to this woman and her family. He had not forgotten the kindness and love that she had shown to him. And so he warns her of a famine that's coming that God would use upon Israel. And this famine was no accident. Not far from Israel, the land of Philistine, it's not suffering from famine. It was not under judgment. Israel should have seen that and recognized and understood what God was doing in their land. They were under judgment because God was calling them back to himself. Well, God continues to send famine, and often he sends famine of his word. We can think of many places in this world that were once centers of Christianity that are now far from God. Scotland is known as the home of Presbyterianism, and yet Scotland is now one of the most secular countries in the world. The Netherlands and Switzerland are both homes of Reformed theology, and yet they are too are known for their secularism. And these countries are suffering from a famine from God's word. They had God's word, but they rejected it. And you need to see that to have God's word is a privilege. It's not one to take lightly. So how do you respond to God's word? Are you faithful to it? Are you obeying God's commands, trusting that he knows best? When you're no longer faithful to God's word, you are slowly opening up the floodgates. And instead of truth, falsehood and heresy comes in. And haven't we seen that too often? And then the truth becomes despised. Many now experience a famine of God's word, where his word is barely even mentioned in church and is often undermined when it is mentioned. So when Christians let go of God's word, God judges them for that, for they have even less opportunity to hear his word. Then finally, let's notice God continues to feed you, so you are secure. Although there is this famine going on, we see God's care for his children. Elisha tells the woman to go with her household and depart, for this famine is coming, and it will last 7 years. This woman had learned to trust God's word. She did not debate it. She arose, she moved her family to the land of Philistia. This was no easy thing to move to a foreign land with no support. But God cared for her and supplied her and her family with their every need. She returns back to Israel, but she no longer has her home or her land. Most likely the king has taken them over. Dillard says, ironically, her problem had arisen in part because she had followed the prophet's advice to leave the land. She'd been obedient to God's command given through the prophet, and it meant her losing her lands. But God would not abandon her. And so she goes to the king to appeal to him to get back her house and her land. Meanwhile, the king is interested to know more about the life of Elisha and to find out the miracles that he did in private. And Gehazi tells him of various miracles, including the miracle of raising the Shunammite son from the dead. And that, at that same time, who would walk in but the Shunammite woman? Now, this does raise a question. Why was Gehazi present before the king? Now, possibly this account was written in a different chronological order. We can't be sure. But Gehazi's presence was important because he could verify who this woman was, that she was a woman whose son was raised to life. The timing was perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Sometimes we say things like, that came at the worst possible time. Well, that's not true. Trust God and his plans for you and know that his timing is always good. And so we see the king, he appoints an officer to handle her case. He listens to her and sees that her land and house are restored. But even more than that, even what she had missed out on these past 7 years would be given to her. Our kings are not known for respecting people's private property. Remember how Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard. But in this case, this woman receives justice from the king. King Jehoram is not a godly king. God worked in his heart for him to make sure her property was restored back to her. Dillard, in his commentary, says, remember that the book of Kings was written to exiles living in the Babylonian captivity. They too had been driven from the land they loved, the land that was their inheritance and the fruit of their redemption. Here was a story that spoke powerfully to a community of exiles. It was a reminder of the faithfulness of God. It gave reason to hope that they would also know the grace of God through his preserving of their inheritance for them. What hope this must have given these exiles in Babylon. This was a story of a woman leaving Israel. God brought her back, and God restored her. She trusted in God, and he provided for her. Well, you likewise are exiles in today's world. God has redeemed you. He has provided you an inheritance far greater than a land in Palestine, an inheritance that is secure. Just like that Shunammite knew the Lord's provision, you also have been provided for. Peter, writing to the dispersion in 1 Peter 1, says that they may have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This was a time of judgment, and yet God's people are secure. And so when judgment comes in this world, the small judgments of famine, and then the ultimate judgment, remember, you are secure because of Christ. Well, the other day, going to Terre Haute for the organization of the new church, we had to travel through the town of Bowling Green. And as we traveled, we had to go through and over the old bridge. Right beside the old bridge, they are building this new bridge that they've been working on for some time. Well, on our way back to Bloomington, we drove on the new bridge, which had just been completed that afternoon or that evening. And there beside us was the old bridge. The old iron bridge was judged, I guess, unsafe for traffic, but because of its historical significance, especially to this town of Bowling Green, there are those who cried out, and the bridge was rescued. It's been preserved, and it's to be kept and used as part of a walking trail. Their cries, their tears have been heard, and so the bridge is secure. Well, if an old bridge can be secure from judgment because of the tears of the local community, how much more can you be confident of your security because of the tears of Jesus Christ, who is both Savior and Judge? You do not need to fear the judgment. Christ provides for you security if you're trusting in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how we are reminded of your eternal plan as we see these prophecies come true. And Lord, we pray that we would have confidence in you and in the work that you are doing and the plan that you are completing for us and for this world. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the rescuer. We thank you for his tears of compassion. And Lord, that we would respond, recognizing that today is a day of salvation, that we would trust you. Lord, help us to see how you're judging this world, how there is a famine of your word in place because people have rejected your word. Lord, we pray that we would never reject your word, that we would continue to preach it, to be true to it, Lord, so that not just us, but the next generation and the generation after that would have the privilege of knowing your word and being blessed through that. And Lord, we thank you for how our security is in Christ. And so, Lord, in this incoming week, when we grow insecure, Lord, that we would look to you and know that in Christ we are secure. In Jesus' name, amen.